Let's pray together. Father, we've been singing those words, "It is finished." Powerful words, revolutionary words that speak to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, now as we come back to this book of Ecclesiastes that reminds us how chaotic and unsettled life can be, I pray that we would hear those words even more deeply. That in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of those things we can't control, echo throughout the ages of history these words, "It is finished." And so as we gather now to come to your word again, in the midst of whatever may be distracting us or challenging us or creating a sense of unsettledness in our lives right now, may we be open to hearing those words afresh and anew this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, good morning. Great to see you. My name is George Davis. If you've got a Bible with you on a mobile device, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in a pew rack in front of you somewhere. So I'd encourage you to open that and maybe even take notes. And as we come back to this book, I want to start by sharing an aha moment in my life. I don't know if there are particular moments in your life where as you reflect on your life experience, they just seem to be aha moments where a life lesson, a truth about life seems to be embedded deeply into your mind at that particular moment. This aha moment for me came several years ago as we were taking our oldest son to college, the University of Pittsburgh, right? Launching our first son, being in that experience for the first time. And when we took him to Pitt, we actually took two cars. So he was in one car with me, the rest of the family was in another car. And so we're driving together, and he'd been through a lot that week getting ready. So he just chose, at least on the way out there, to sleep part of the way. Which means for a season of this drive to Pittsburgh, I was left alone with my thoughts. And I don't know about you, sometimes that's not a good thing, right? So some of you have gone through this before. Some of you, this is part of your future experience. I don't know what that's like for you or what it will be like for you. But as we were driving out and I was left alone with my thoughts here, my mind just started to race. And here's where my mind went. Oh my goodness, what have I forgotten to teach him? What are the ways in which I've messed up? What are the conversations or things I should have done differently? What are all those life lessons that he could be without that I should have invested in him during these 18 years while he was at home? And my mind just started racing and all these ideas came across my mind. Oh my goodness, I never taught him how to change the oil in a car. And then I realized, I don't change the oil in my car. Okay, I can scratch that one off the list. So my mind was racing with all these things. What if I'd done this differently? What if we had talked about that? And fortunately, he eventually woke up and we got into a conversation and I got off this mental treadmill. But here was the aha moment. I mean, it's such a basic lesson, but it was drilled into my mind very deeply at this particular moment. And the life lesson is simply the truth that how we live our lives, how we choose to live our lives, actually affects other people. And what I was coming to grip in that driver's seat with as we drove out to Pittsburgh was the reality that the last 18 years of my life, positive and negative decisions, choices, conversations, had actually influenced this young man that I was now about to launch at the University of Pittsburgh. How we choose to live our lives actually affects other people. Now, as we come back to Ecclesiastes, as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, here's how that experience begins to intersect with what the teacher, right, the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. Remember, kind of the big idea of the book of Ecclesiastes is Hebel happens. Hebel is this right Hebrew word that communicates the idea that life is fleeting, it's short. You can never fully control it or get your hands around it. It's like a breath. It's like a mist that you can't fully organize or pre-program. So in different ways, the author is showing us that this is the world in which we live. It's not a world you can control. Furthermore, he is showing us that each of us in our own way is trying to make sense of it. We're trying to live well. And so we're wrestling with this question, how do I live well in a life I can't control? And with that come certain priorities and decisions and choices that we are making. But now here's where the story kind of intersects with Ecclesiastes. Because one of the things the author wants us to see is this. For some of us, how we relate to this Hebel-filled world becomes more complicated based on how we're relating to other people. Some of us, we're actually making things worse. We're contributing to the Hebel and the uncertainty and the chaos based on how we're interacting with other people. Likewise, there are people in our lives that may be contributing to our chaos based on how they are interacting with us. So as the author surveys life, he realizes, you know, we really do have an influence on other people based on how we choose to live life, but that influence can be negative. And that influence can just pile on to the Hebel that is already at work. So as we come to chapter 4, this is kind of what the author is talking about, and he's pointing out some of the problems that we experience in relationships. So let's just look at the problems that the teacher sees. As we come to chapter 4, the first problem that the teacher sees is oppression. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. And I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they had no comforter. The author looks out and says, you know what? We really do influence one another. That's just a given in life. But let me show you how it can get really complicated. Here's one of the ways we mess things up. Here's one of the ways in which we contribute to the Hebel. It's oppression. And even though this is a very different cultural moment in time, the author is acutely aware that in every social situation and in every cultural moment, it is possible for the people who have power, whatever that looks like, to take advantage of those who don't. To take advantage of the powerless. In fact, the author says, don't be surprised by that. As you continue reading the book, he will come back to some of the same themes he talks about here in chapter 4. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Don't be surprised if people in power use that power in a very unhealthy way. As I read this chapter and this reference to the reality of oppression and the abuse of power, actually an image that comes to my mind is a memory. It's a memory of visiting this place. This nondescript building is in the suburbs of Phnom Penh, the capital of Cambodia. Some of you are familiar with the history of Southeast Asia. Some of you served there during the Vietnam War. And during that era, for a season in the 1970s, Cambodia was under the regime known as the Khmer Rouge, the Red Khmer, the Red Communist. And during that time, this building and this facility was used as a prison for political prisoners. It's known as the Tung Slung Prison. And in the course of those years of the Khmer Rouge regime, approximately 20,000 prisoners walked through those doors. Less than 200 would survive the war. And as you walk through the halls of this building, it feels like the occupants just left. It's been left as a museum exactly how it was found. And I can only describe it as a dark oppression that you feel as you walk into these rooms and into these hallways, knowing what happened here. And you wrestle with, I can't believe people can actually do that to other human beings. And yet the author of Ecclesiastes says, don't be surprised by this. This is what happens when power is abused. Don't be surprised, because this is one of the ways in which we complicate this Hebel-filled world in which we live. Now, as the author talks about these negative patterns of relationships, he kind of begins with oppression and the abuse of power, and that's often associated kind of at a cultural level, and we think about systems at work in culture and those in government and the abuse of power, but then it's like he zooms in. And as you continue in the passage, he kind of goes from this big picture perspective to show us something that can be at work in our lives at a more personal level, and that is the reality of rivalry. So look at verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, I think to some degree there's some exaggeration here, some hyperbole here, when he says all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy. Because elsewhere in the book, he talks positively about the importance of work and toil and achievement. So I think there's a certain provocative nature of this statement that's intended to grab our attention. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I want you to slow down, and I want you to pay attention to what you're doing and how you're doing it. I want you to pay attention just for a moment to your work and even to the work of the people around you. But I want you to pay attention not simply to what you're doing, but also what's going on internally. And what he wants us to see is there can be situations, and it may even surprise you if you slow down enough to pay attention, but there can be situations where our work, our focus, our ambition is driven by the darkest motivations. Envy. Jealousy. Insecurity, the incessant drive for more. And in essence, he's saying, you know, this is one of the things that complicates the Hebel in our lives. We get caught up in unhealthy patterns of motivation. And these unhealthy patterns of motivation affect how we engage our work. They affect how we engage other people. And maybe at times you've seen what he's described here in your own life. Right, you know? I see what's going on in other people's lives and their careers. And if, you know, I just want that. I want that. I don't know about you, but, you know, part of our Christmas experience is getting letters and family updates from people that live elsewhere. And sometimes you're just like, oh, I don't even want to read that letter. I know how well things are going with that family. You get online, right? And sometimes you walk away from Facebook just feeling like a total loser. I could never do a birthday party like that, right? We won't even talk about Pinterest, okay? Man, that can just blow your sense of security and achievement. I can never do it, right? And so what the author is doing, he's challenging us to slow down, and he says, look, I know you're driven, and there are things you want to achieve and you want to do, and I guess that's great, but slow down enough to pay attention to the reality that sometimes what you are doing is driven by the most unhealthy of motivations. And so I think he's encouraging us, and even right now he's encouraging us to think about what really drives me to move forward and what does that look like. Now, at this point, you might be asking, well, maybe he's just telling us, you know, just don't work so hard, right? The simple solution is, well, as long as you're not really working hard, you can't be worried about being driven by the wrong motivation. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, I think he anticipates being misunderstood. Notice what he says in verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Now, in wisdom literature, often the image of folded hands is an image of not working. It's an image of laziness. And so that's not what he's prescribing here. He's not just saying, well, you just need to take the foot off the accelerator. You just need to go with the flow. You don't need to be focused or work hard. That's not what he's getting at. I mean, maybe you're a student here and you just want to tell your parents, I know I could have done better this semester, but at least you now know, based on my grades, I am not motivated by envy. Right? That's not what the teacher is saying. So includes this proverb on laziness, I think, to make sure he's not misunderstood. Here's what I think he's getting at. He's getting at this. Look, in the midst of your work, your responsibilities, whatever your day looks like, whatever your week looks like, don't let unhealthy motives go unchecked. Recognize that sometimes our zeal, sometimes our ambition, sometimes our drive can come from the darkest places. This is why I love what he says in verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So he's saying, look, here are the negative ways we engage one another and influence one another. And here's the negative ways in our relationships that we're contributing to Hebel. We contribute through the abuse of power and oppression, and we can contribute through our rivalry. And then I think he actually gives us a warning sign to help us think through this a little more concretely. What's a sign that maybe I'm engaging other people out of unhealthy motivation, that the motivation needs to be evaluated? And I think the unhealthy sign, the warning light on the dashboard, is isolation. When my drive, when my ambition, when my wanting to achieve leads to isolation in the most important relationships in my life, that's a warning sign that unhealthy motivation may be at work. Look at how he continues. Verse 7, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is Hebel, it's meaningless, a miserable business. Now, the little story the author tells may not strike us as odd or unique, but it would have gotten the attention of the original readers, because you see, in the ancient world, you just really couldn't conceive of your life without family. Family was such an integral part of who you are, even how you made your living. And yet this guy's described as being alone. In fact, he's intentionally described as not having family, neither son nor brother. And in the ancient world, that just would have sounded absurd. What do you mean you don't have family? Life doesn't work that way. And so the illustration just further pushes us in the reality of having to deal with someone who is working in such a way that it produces isolation. So kind of a warning sign in these negative patterns of behavior that the author is describing is the warning that it produces isolation in relationships, particularly the most important relationships in my life. And we're not always aware of that, but you see, I can become so focused on my stuff, my agenda, what I'm trying to do, that I lose sight of the reality that it's isolating other people. I remember being on a flight to Jackson, Mississippi, and I was in one of the early boarding groups, and seated toward the back of the plane as the rest of the plane boarded, I recognized a guy seated toward the front of the plane. He was actually the president of a large Christian organization. And we'd had a conversation several years earlier, so I thought in my mind, when we land, I'm going to just go up and introduce myself. You know, when we're waiting for luggage, this was back in the day when you didn't actually have to pay to check your luggage. And so that's what I did. We landed in Jackson, and a small airport there, and we got off the plane, and we went, you know, to the luggage area, and I was standing by the carousel. I saw where he was standing. I went up, reintroduced myself, and just reminded him that we'd had a conversation several years ago. He recognized me. He remembered the conversation. But once he acknowledged me, he was kind of carrying, you know, some materials. Out from these materials, he immediately launched into this. He pulled out a brochure. And the brochure was all about his next book that was coming out in just a couple of months. He said, hey, let me tell you about my new book. And he launches into kind of a, you know, summary of his new book and all the values I would have of reading his new book. And then he opened the brochure and he explained how, you know, this can be good for you, but not only for you, it can also be used in a church context. You could take your church through this material. And he kind of launches into what that would look like. And he goes over the details of the chapters of the book. And I'm just standing there, and finally our luggage comes, and he gets to the end of the conversation. He hands me the brochure, picks up his luggage, says, good to see you, and off he goes. And I'm just standing there kind of like, it's good to see you too, right? There was no, hey, George, how are you? What's happened in your life since the last time we talked? How's your growing family going? What's going on in the church you serve? What does that look like for you now to be a pastor? There was none of that. I felt like I'd been steamrolled by a truckload of ambition. And I'm standing next to this carousel just for a moment, just feeling very isolated. Because there'd been no connection. And you see, the author of Ecclesiastes, I think he wants us to see that. One of the realities when we get caught up in these negative patterns of engaging other people, these negative patterns that contribute to the Hebel in our lives and in the lives of other people, one of the realities is we are motivated in such a way that it produces isolation in the strategic relationships of our lives. And so here's what the author is saying. He's saying, in this Hebel-filled world of which we are part, if you're not careful, you're contributing to the problem. And one of the ways we contribute to the problem is through getting caught in these negative patterns of interacting with one another. Because whether you realize it or not, how you interact with other people does influence their lives. And the truth is, for some of us right now, we are making the lives of other people more complicated by the ways in which we're involved in these negative patterns of oppression, of rivalry, of isolation. And likewise, there may be people in your life that are making your life more Hebel-filled because they're engaged in the same patterns. In your workplace, in your school, in your family, in your marriage. But fortunately, the author doesn't leave us there. Because as the passage continues, he and Esther says, let me just talk to you a little bit about living life differently. Right? He kind of in very dark terms describes these negative patterns that we can become a part of, but he doesn't leave us just with the problem because he says, let me just show you a better way. And so we get to verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, as he talks about living life differently, notice that phrase in verse 9, better than. As we are going through this book of Ecclesiastes, I hope at some point you're taking some time to read the book on your own. I encourage you to do that. And as you read the book on your own, one of the things you will discover, if you're looking for it, is that periodically the author will use this phrase, better than. That's how it's often translated into English. And here's what the author is doing. Remember, he paints in very dark colors through much of the book, right? In essence, he's saying, I want to burst your bubble that you can always make life work for you. I want to burst your bubble that you think you can always have it your way and things will go according to plan. I want you to see the reality of Hebel. That's what the author is saying. And I had to laugh. Someone this week said, George, when is this series going to be done? I told him, I said, why do you ask? He goes, because I've had enough Hebel this week, right? I'm ready to move on. So the author, he paints in very dark colors, but even in the midst of that, I don't think he wants to leave us just in a deep, dark, depressed place, because even in the midst of that, you will read these better than sayings. And what he's getting at is this. Even though you can't control life, even though you can't make sure it always goes your way, there are still some options to living that are better than others. Even though you are deceiving yourself if you think it will always go according to plan, there are still some choices that are better than others. And so throughout the book, even as he talks about Hebel, and he says, oh, by the way, here's a better option. By the way, here's a better option. By the way, here's a better option. Choose this option. And so now he's confronted us with the fact that we at times are contributing to the problem and how we relate to one another. Through the abuse of power, through rivalry that leads to isolation. But then he says, let me show you a better way. In the midst of all the Hebel that you can be causing, here's a better option. And then what we get in the next few verses is really, it's an invitation to community. It's an invitation to invest yourself meaningfully in relationships. In essence, he's saying, look, instead of getting caught in these negative patterns of interacting with other people, I want you to make choices. I want you to structure your life. I want you to engage your life in such a way that there are ways in which you're investing meaningfully in the people around you, and you're making space for them to invest in you. It's an invitation to community. That's what you read in these verses. It's an invitation to live our lives in such a way that we make space and opportunity for meaningful relationships. And as he talks about this, notice he talks about it from two different angles. First, as he talks about, you know, building healthy relationships, he says it is in the context of healthy relationships you will be more productive. Again, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. It's a word image of people working together, and I think at some degree the assumption is in the tasks that you and I have as part of our lives, in the work responsibilities, the school responsibilities, the family responsibilities. There can be people around us that help us become more effective in those responsibilities. There can be people around us that are building into our lives in such a way that we're growing in how we do those responsibilities and what they look like. And likewise, we are going to have opportunities, if we're aware of it, to build and influence the lives of other people. One of my mentors, when we talk about life stuff on a regular basis, he always comes back to the same question. It's, who's going to help you with that? Who's going to help you with that? Who's going to help you with that? And over time, that question is just ingrained in me with different situations, a desire to think differently. It's ingrained in me a recognition that I don't always have to start out with the assumption of, how am I going to figure this out on my own? But I can start with the assumption of, who are the people in my life that can help me go through this well and successfully? So I think one of the assumptions the author makes about community is this: when you get out of these negative patterns and start making time and space for relationships, one of the values of community, as he envisions, is it's going to make you more productive. But then secondly, notice it's not simply that these relationships lead to productivity. They'll make you more productive. They will also make you more protected. Because notice how his argument continues. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And I think arguably that the image the author's working with is in this section is maybe two people on a journey that could be fought with, you know, that could be filled with challenges. There are, you know, dangerous people along the way. There's dangerous topography you have to navigate. And so there's the likelihood that along the way, someone traveling by themselves could be hurt or injured. So it's just a lot better not to go it alone. And what the author is getting at is this: for us, he's getting at the truth that in this Hebel-filled world we live in, you and I are going to encounter situations, challenges, decisions, problems that we may not handle very well on our own, based on our personality, our life experience. For instance, in some situations, I find myself simply overthinking something. And with that, I need people in my life who kind of step in and say, let's just make a decision and move on. And the author is getting at, there are going to be moments in your life where you are facing something that if you try to figure it out on your own, you are likely to make the wrong choice or the decision. Even right now, I've been watching someone over the last couple of months just make some very poor choices in his life that have been damaging to the relationships that are most significant to him. And I've just found myself saying, I think he's been handling this alone. If only he would have invited other voices into the decision-making process. So the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, in this Hebel-filled world, you can get involved in these patterns of interacting with other people. Oppression, rivalry, isolation. But you need to know, if this is the way you choose to live life and ultimately choose to live life, you're going to be part of the problem. You're contributing to the Hebel in the ways that you influence other people. Or you can choose to live life differently. You can choose to make space for relationships and seeking to build into other people and having them build into you. And he says this is the better than option. And what he's showing us is a life lived well is not a life lived alone, right? A life lived well is not a life lived alone. And this is one of the reasons why as a church we provide places and opportunities for you to get connected and build relationships. This is one of the reasons why we encourage you to be a part of a group somewhere in the life of the church. This is why we continue to start Live, Love, Lead groups and give you opportunities to be part of a group like this or a connect group, because you are not intended to live life alone. You're intended and designed, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, to be building in the lives of other people and having them build into you. As I like to say it, in a large church, you need to be connected somewhere where you're missed if you are not there. So the author of Ecclesiastes really brings me to this point to saying, okay, where am I in this equation? Is my approach to life really over here? in such a way that I'm contributing to the problem of Hebel in the lives of people around me? Or am I seeking to make space in positive ways to build into the lives of other people and have them build into me? Now, we could stop right there, and I could just challenge you to kind of evaluate where you are at in your own life, and what does it look like for you to make space for relationships right now in your season of life. But if we left right there, we might easily forget that the book of Ecclesiastes is actually part of a much bigger storyline. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about community, I can't help but fast forward to a later scene in Scripture that also deals with community. I can't help but fast forward to this moment where Christ is gathering his disciples in that upper room. You remember that? And they're about to celebrate Passover. And as they gather, he does this unthinkable thing because he takes the attire of a servant and he goes around and washes their feet. That's something in a very rigidly hierarchical culture you just never did, the teacher washing the feet of his students. And then they come to this time of meal where they are looking back at God's deliverance in the history of Israel. But once again, Christ does something surprising, because what he does with that meal is not simply look back, he looks forward. He takes the elements of that meal and he points them to himself and says, "This is what I'm going to do for you. My blood is going to be shed for you. My body is going to be broken for you." And what he was doing in word and deed was begin to explain to them the reality of the gospel. In tangible ways, he was continuing their educational process to understand what his mission was exactly about, and the reality that in our brokenness and sin, we have been separated from God, but he was now going to make it possible for us to experience new life and forgiveness. And ultimately, in experiencing new life and forgiveness, Christ was also going to make this kind of community possible. You see, ultimately, what Ecclesiastes is talking about in terms of relationships becomes possible in light of the work of the gospel. And washing their feet, Jesus was overturning the power structures of the ancient world. And he was showing us that the true and ultimate solution to oppression and the abuse of power is found in the gospel. And sharing that meal with them and challenging them to love others as I am going to love you. Jesus was showing that the ultimate way in which we get out of this pattern of negative motivation and rivalry and isolation, the ultimate way we are to do that is to be found in the gospel. Because see, when you think about it, in my life, in your life, what drives jealousy and envy isn't necessarily what's going on in the other person's life. It's what's going on in my life. It's a sense of emptiness, or something is missing, or something needs to be changed. And as Jesus was gathering his disciples that night, he was showing them, "Look, I have come to give you new life and forgiveness. I have come to love you in such a way that I am what you need at the core of your deepest being." And when we grab hold of that, we can be liberated out of these negative patterns of interacting with others. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes invites us into community. And centuries later, it's Jesus who says, "And I am the one who can truly make this possible." I am the one who can release you from these negative patterns at the deepest core of who you are. So now, too, we are going to be reminded of that truth. I'm going to invite the band back up, and in a moment, I'm going to pray, and after I pray, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the tables in the sanctuary. There are tables in the front, and there are tables in the back, so I'm going to invite you to go to the one that is most convenient for you, and I'm going to ask you to pick up the bread and the cup, and then just go back to where you're seated, and in a moment, we're going to take it together, but even as you do that, let me just encourage you to just be attuned to the people around you. Just be attuned that, you know, if you're part of this church family, this is your family. And even as we celebrate this together, be attuned to the truth that is this gospel, that as we relate to one another and relate to others as well, that can move us out of these negative cycles of behavior to engage each other in different ways. So I'm going to pray, then I'm going to invite you to go to the table to get the bread and the cup, and then in a few moments I'll come back and we will celebrate this together. So Father, as we think about the reality of engaging one another well, we have to come back to the way you have engaged us. We have to come back to the reality of the forgiveness and new life that we can experience through the work of Jesus Christ. And so now as we come to the table, I pray that in the midst of whatever our hevel looks like right now, you will take us back to the truth of the gospel, back to your finished work, back to the reality of your forgiveness and new life, and back to the truth that out of that flows our ability and empowerment to truly be for one another. In Jesus' name.